Let us hear the word of God as we find it before us, Mark 9, verse number 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore, and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand, and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing, but by prayer and fasting." And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Let's lift up our hearts in prayer. And as we bow together in prayer, let's settle ourselves, still ourselves before the Lord, and prepare our minds to hear his word. Our God and our Father in heaven, once again we come before thee and we enter into thy presence. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray for help. Pray, Lord, that thou wilt breathe on us, that thou wilt come and minister to us as we take up the word and we come to the message of God even for this occasion. Bless us, we ask, and continue with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So we turn to Mark chapter 9, from which I read earlier. Mark's Gospel chapter 9. And my text is found in verse number 24. Mark 9, verse number 24, where we read these words. "And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." And it's those words especially, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," on which I want to focus your minds in this message today. We read here of the miracle of the deliverance of a young man from demon possession. It took place immediately after the transfiguration of the Savior on that mountain in Galilee. That was the subject of our study last week, the deliverance or the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this miracle took place at the foot of that mount, and it took place when the Lord had descended with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, from that great experience when the Lord was transfigured before them. We find actually that this confrontation with this demon, in this, the case of this young man, had begun in the early stages of it at the very time when the Lord was being transfigured on that mount. The timing is significant because when the glory of the Lord was being revealed on the mount, the power of Satan was being horribly demonstrated at the foot of that mount. And so when Peter, James, and John left the wondrous scenes of glory behind them and descended, it was to witness the very opposite, namely a display of the darkness and the wickedness of satanic power. It was a scene, therefore, in which a father's heart was in the deepest distress over the misery that the powers of darkness had created in the life of his own dear son. It is a striking fact that in quite a number of the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ, five actually, there is a parent-child situation, a situation in which the child was in need of the grace and the power of the Savior. As I've said, there are five of this particular kind of miracle in the Gospels. And two of them, the children are dead. In the third one, another child is at the point of death. And in the other two, the children are demon-possessed. And I refer, of course, to the widow of Nain and her dead son, to Jairus, and his dead daughter, to the nobleman at Capernaum, and his son who was sick unto death, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was possessed with a demon, and now this case that took place at the foot of that Mount of Transfiguration. In every one of these incidents, of course, the Lord wrought a wondrous miracle so that the life and the health of each individual were completely restored. At the foot of that unknown mountain, there was a huge throng of people, as the reading where it began today indicates to us. They surrounded the Lord's disciples. That is the other nine disciples who had not been taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration. And in that vast gathering, there was an unknown man or an anonymous man in whose son there was this evil spirit that exerted its terrible influence over the young man and did so in a most cruel, in a most injurious fashion, as the record so clearly shows. In fact, the details are such that it may rightly be said that this son is actually the most, or the worst case of demon possession that we meet with in the Gospels. So powerful was the hold of the demon on this young man that the disciples who had remained there at the foot of the mount were utterly defeated in their attempts to see the young man delivered. And so the father sought for the intervention of Jesus Christ, as the record shows, and by his wondrous power, the Lord conquers the demon and he delivers the young man and the boy is transformed. When we consider these five miracles in which there is this view of the parent-child relationship, we find that there's a very weighty emphasis upon the spiritual life and the spiritual need of the parents who are in view in all of these five miracles. In each instance, and beyond the actual miracle that is performed in each case, on the offspring who are in view, the Lord undoubtedly did something and wrought something with regard to the spiritual life of the parents who are involved. In that light, it is very plain from the Lord's conversation with the father in this story that there was a revelation of the tremendous spiritual need in this man's life, a need that was met even at the very same time as the Lord was healing his son or delivering his son. And in that manner, we are taught that whether in the case of believing parents and their struggles in relation to their children, their offspring, or with regard to believers in general, the difficulties that arise in the lives and experiences of God's people serve to bring into focus the great fact that only Jesus Christ can meet the needs that do arise in our hearts, in our lives, our homes, our families, or in general with regard to our spiritual experiences. We've been taught here that only the Lord can deal with those issues, deal with those matters that arise. And so in coming to consider this particular miracle, I want to deal with it from that perspective. The spiritual struggle of the Father not the child, not the son. Yes, he needed deliverance, and the Lord delivered him. But going on, running alongside the fact that the child, the son, needed to be delivered from the demon, this father needed deliverance himself. And it's on that matter, on that theme, that line of thought, as I say, that I want to address you today, the spiritual struggle of this parent, this unnamed father who brought his son to the Lord, but who himself needed the Lord Jesus Christ to touch his heart and help him and deliver him from the need that was in his soul. And it's all encapsulated in these words, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Now, in essence, those words are a confession. An honest confession that was drawn out of this man, extorted from this man by the situation in which he found himself concerning his son. It was the situation that that boy was in and all that was going on around that boy that caused this father to say what we have in these words, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. As I say, this is a confession. And in this confession, there are three lines of thought to consider as we look at this father's spiritual struggle and the spiritual needs that were in his own heart. And I want to do that today by the help of the Lord. There are three very simple lines of thought about this man and his struggle that I want you to notice. Number one, there is a genuine faith. Because he does say, Lord, I believe. If you look at verse 23, the verse that precedes our text, notice what it says. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. And so we find a genuine faith, and it was a genuine faith, as we are going to see. Here's a confession of his own faith. Lord, I believe. This is the very first part of his overall confession. He could, and he did state that he believed. He's saying that he had a genuine faith, and there's no reason at the very outset for us to question that. Indeed, there's every reason for us to accept that fact, that this man had a genuine faith in various ways. As we're going to see, he actually proved that what he confessed was a reality. He had a genuine faith. Now, spiritual difficulties and struggles require this to be the case. There has to be a faith that is genuine. If we're going to deal with the struggles of life and the afflictions and the trials that come upon us, it's essential because in the area of spiritual struggle, it is faith that is the vital element with regard to the believer, on the believer's part. It is faith that is the vital element. It is in faith that we face the struggle. It's in faith that we engage in the conflict, whatever it might be. And it's in faith that we seek to overcome. Let me remind you of Ephesians 6 and verse number 16, where the Apostle Paul places an emphasis, a great emphasis on the premium of faith. And he refers to faith as a shield. And many of you will know that great verse, Ephesians 6 and verse number 16, where he says this, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. That's a very important verse. It is in the whole discussion that Paul gives there of the Christian armor. And all the pieces of the armor are set before us. But when he comes to verse 16, Paul says, and above all. And right away we notice, here's something of exceeding importance. And above all, taking the shield of faith. And then he says, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I read the verse as it should be read, or quote it to you, as it should be understood. Above all, we need faith. And it's faith that quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. And that's a vital verse, bring before us the necessity of exercising faith in the face of spiritual conflict and struggle and trial. And this man has a genuine faith. He is able to say, Lord, I believe. Notice that his faith was very personal in nature. He says, Lord, I believe. Could you say that today? Could you say, if you were challenged at this moment, if I come down to you and put my hand on your shoulder, would you be able to say before the Lord, I believe, which means I am saved. I have got a genuine faith in Jesus Christ. I am truly His by faith alone in His finished work and in all that He is to those who know Him. Could you say, Lord, I believe? It's a faith that's personal in nature. He was sure of who Christ was because He calls Him Lord. He says, Lord, I believe. He has no doubt about the Savior's person. He has no doubt about the Savior's position. In the midst of this battle at the foot of that mount, he knows exactly who this person is, to whom he now comes, and he begins to pray. He knows that he is the Lord, and there's no struggle in his heart about that at all. He has no doubt about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in spiritual struggles, genuine faith does concern itself with the Lord, who he is. And then, of course, what he has done to save men from their sins, his full redemptive work, that is foundational. I'm saying to you, it's impossible for anyone who professes to be a Christian to deal with the spiritual struggles of life, no matter what they are, unless the foundation is right, the foundation of a personal faith in Jesus Christ, in Him as Lord, in Him as Savior, in Him as Redeemer, in Him as Sanctifier, in Him as Deliverer, indeed in Him, in all that He is to those who know Him. It's impossible to deal with the struggles of life unless you have a genuine faith that is personal and able to say, Lord, I believe. When there is defectiveness in this matter, that will be catastrophic to the spiritual life. If you cannot say, Lord, I believe, then I tell you right now, you will not be able to deal with life at all and not be able to deal with the future and what is coming down the road. It's applicable to all here who are here today. If you can't believe because you're not saved, then how awful is your situation? If you cannot say, Lord, I believe in you as the eternal Son of God who became man, and therefore who became the Savior of men, and the one who shed the blood that saves and did make the atonement that satisfies God. Unless you have your faith in that person and in His work, you're in trouble. Your future is bleak. Your future is hopeless. It is that faith that saves. Rather, it's the one in whom that faith is placed who saves, the one whom the man calls Lord. And everyone who is a child of God here needs to have a clear and a very unsullied, untainted faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deal with the struggles of life. And what I would encourage you to do, therefore, is this. You must feed your soul, Christian, on the cardinal revealed truths that relate to Jesus Christ and all that He is to those who trust Him. You need to feed your soul on those truths every day. Why is the faith of believers at times shaken? Why is their confidence in Christ tossed about, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, blown about by every wind of doctrine, by strange notions, strange ideas, in battles with the devil, in the trials of life, the ordinary trials of life. Many believers are shaken and often overcome, yet they miss the whole point. The reason why they are shaken is because they are not feeding their souls on Christ. And able to say, Lord, I believe because I know who you are and what you have done in coming into this world. And that is irreversible. No matter what happens or what comes or what may assault my soul, I know this to be absolutely true. That's what Peter says to the believers to whom he wrote in his first epistle. He outlines the great work of Christ, the great counsels of God and salvation. And then he says to those Christians who are suffering terribly, in 1 Peter 1 verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season of need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. They were rejoicing in what never changes. That's where personal faith takes a person. To the one who never changes, and to the work that never changes. No matter what your trials are, your difficulties are, that remains the same, and that is why you're able to rejoice in the midst of all the afflictions of life. His faith was a genuine faith. It was personal in nature. It was particular in nature. For he says, Lord, I believe. And he's speaking there in particular about the issue at hand. That is, this situation concerning his son. This man, this father, is actually in prayer. He comes before the Lord. He's supplicating the Lord on behalf of his son. And it's important that he's able to say, Lord, I believe. I believe concerning this situation. I've got faith in you in regard to this problem that has arisen. He's actually saying that the Lord could deal with it. He's got the confidence in his soul that the Lord's able to deal with the demon and deliver his son. And so his faith is not only personal, it is very, very particular. He had no doubts about the ability of Christ to deal with satanic forces that are being manifested before his very mind. He knows and he understands this, that the Lord is able to deal with that precise matter. He has got it in his heart. He says, Lord, I believe that thou art able to do this. And again, we are taught there that we must hold the most particular belief in such, because that, to such a degree, is the very nature of the Christian life. It's an ongoing battle with the powers of darkness. Is that what Paul again says in that same passage to which I've already referred, Ephesians 6? He says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood. What he simply means by that is, our battle is spiritual in nature. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And listen, folks, listen, dear brethren and sisters, that is the nature of the Christian life. Paul tells us we are wrestling, we're in a battle, we're in a warfare. Any preacher who tells you otherwise is deceiving you. Those who come along and say the Christian life should have no difficulties, if it has, you're out of touch with God, you're backslidden, or whatever they say, that preacher is lying to you. Because the Bible says the very opposite. Through much affliction, we enter the kingdom of heaven. Battles and difficulties and struggles and trials. And therefore, we must have a personal faith in Christ as the one who is our Savior, and a particular faith in Christ as the one who's able to deal with the devil and the powers of darkness. In the light of the great victory of Calvary, his own triumph over the world of darkness. If you'll turn to John 12 and look at those verses with me, which many of you will know very well, but are words, verses that we need to understand and really take to our hearts in firm meditation. John 12 and verse number 31, where the Lord says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. A tremendous presentation of how the Lord would die. He would be lifted up. That's the cross. That's the sacrifice been offered at Calvary. That's Christ dying. I, if I be lifted up, there's the cross. He says, the next verse, or the next verse says, he said this signifying what death he would die. But look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And the Lord is saying, when I'm on the cross, when I'm at Calvary and I am dying, there's going to be a judgment cast upon the devil. Now get that straight, dear believer. The devil was conquered at Calvary. We are not waiting for the conquest of the devil. He was conquered at the cross. He's still very much alive. And we're all aware of this. We're fully aware of this. And we look around at our nations, our own little land, and the wickedness of society and so on. We're very aware of this. But he is a defeated foe. He has been conquered at the cross. And though he still is operating in this world, he's operating under limitation. The limitation placed on him by Christ at the cross. And the Lord Jesus is outworking his great victory at Calvary until that day when the devil will be cast into the lake of fire. And he knows he has but a short time. He knows his day is coming. This demon and this young man knew that his moment of defeat was coming. And so does the devil today. Revelation 12 tells us this, that he knows he's a short time. The devil knows he was conquered at the cross. He knows his head was bruised. He knows the seed of the woman defeated him there. And he knows that his awful end is coming. Do you understand what I'm saying? The devil knows he's bound for the lake of fire. Oh, that sinners would come to the same awareness. That if you die as you're living, die in your sin, you're bound for the lake of fire. To be with the devil and his angels forevermore. But for the Christian, it's very important to realize, be able to say, Lord, I believe. I believe you are who you are, and you've done the work the Bible says you've done, and I also believe you've conquered the devil. We need to know and understand that that's part of a genuine faith as we grapple with our struggles and our trials in this world. And then his faith was also prevailing in nature. When he cried, Lord, I believe, it was personal. Lord, I believe. And it was particular. Lord, you can deal with this situation. But it was prevailing because he said this in the face of great difficulties over which he already had prevailed to some degree. Notice he believed, he said, Lord, I believe. He believed the Lord could come in here and do something. Even though his son's case was of long standing. Look at verse 21. The Lord asked him a certain question. Turning back to Mark 9 and verse number 21. The Lord asked the father essentially, how long has this been going on? And his answer is of a child. And therefore, while we're not told the number of years, we are told that for some time, this lad has been troubled and tormented by this demon. Indeed, most likely, things have become worse for that young man. In fact, I may say, it seemed to be utterly hopeless. Look at verse 17. Just back up to verse 17. And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, he foameth, gnasheth with his teeth, pineth away, and so on. You see, things have become worse for this young man. And so for some time he's been in this state. And things have not become better. Rather, it has all become a more dark and a more serious situation. And yet the father can say, Lord, I believe. And that's what I mean by prevailing faith. He can say, Lord, I believe, even though it has been a situation that has been long-standing and getting worse, and therefore actually more hopeless, it seems. That's the way sin works. That's the way the powers of darkness work. They become more entrenched with the passing of time. The condition of sinners does not become better. It becomes worse as time goes on. It actually will many, many times take on a more hopeless appearance. Oh, how many we know like that. I confess that. I have met people, I've seen people, and as time has gone by, and sin has become more ingrained, and they more entrenched in their wickedness, it seems that they are utterly hopeless. And yet, have we not prayed for them? And have we not seen the Lord step in? Even though cases have been long standing, the Lord has come and the Lord has worked and the Lord has saved. And this man can say, though his son's case is long standing, he can say, Lord, I believe. Why? Why can we say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is able to deal with the deep-rooted and ingrained iniquity that's in the heart of man. If it be your child, your son, your daughter, and maybe sons and daughters have grown up now and are away from home, and they're deeply dyed in the things of the world, you need to be able to say, Lord, I believe my son's case is long-standing. His situation has become more hopeless. But Lord, I still believe you can save him. That's prevailing faith. Not only that, he believed though he had tried others and had been disappointed. Because look at verse 18 again. The end of the verse, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not. And so, naturally, he was disappointed with these men because he knew them to be the Lord's disciples. I don't know why the Lord didn't take those nine men up the mount. He left them at the bottom. He only took Peter, James, and John. But there's a spiritual lesson here. Those disciples at the foot of the mount, confronted by the powers of darkness, are unable to do anything because the Lord is not with them. The Lord's not there with them. And they are bereft of the Savior's presence. That's one way of seeing this. And so they have no power. They weren't able to deal with this. You see, these men have cast out demons before. But on this occasion, they couldn't. And I'm suggesting to you a spiritual lesson from this. The Lord's not with them, and therefore they couldn't do what needed to be done. You see, you will be disappointed. You'll be disappointed with men. Let me say to you, my friend, don't put your trust in me. I'm only a preacher. I cannot do what needs to be done in anybody's heart. You can't put your confidence in men and movements or whatever. No matter how good they may be or how much they may preach the truth or whatever, you must put your mind upon the Lord and your confidence in Him. And be able to say, even though you're disappointed at times with other people, be able to say, Lord, I'll never be disappointed in you. And you never will. You'll never be disappointed with Christ. As I say, men and movements fail and they disappoint. But let not that engender any doubt about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never fails those who trust in Him. Let me show you something else about His prevailing faith. He believed, though at that very moment, there was a greater attack than ever. If you look at verse 20 this time, you'll see this. It says, and they brought him, that is, they brought the lad, unto Christ. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him. And he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. The young man's been brought to the Lord. And even as he's being brought, the devil does his utmost. The demon in him does his utmost to stop it all. We're told that he tore him. He tear him, it says here. He fell on the ground. He wallowed foaming. I can't explain to you because the devil, or the word doesn't tell us what the devil actually did. I can't explain to you what it all means. But I know this. When a soul is being brought to Christ, the devil will resist it with all his might. And yet, the man still is able to say, Lord, I believe. See that prevailing faith? Am I speaking to a father or a mother or parents as a couple today? And your heart is sad and heavy over the state of your son, your daughter, your situation, that context of things or whatever it might be. Your heart is heavy, and yet are you able to say, Lord, I believe, a personal, particular, prevailing faith, how it is needed in every one of these situations. But then I turn the thing right round, for not only do we notice here a great faith, secondly, And quickly, there's a great fault. For he says, not only, Lord, I believe, that's part of his confession, but he also says, help thou mine unbelief. Now here's a confession, or in this confession, here is the great fault of unbelief. He had genuine faith, and we've seen this, and yet unbelief was there also. Even though his faith had triumphed in the terms that I have just noted with you, yet it would seem that the very considerations about the thing being long-standing and even becoming worse had some effect upon his mind. And while they did not prevent the man from believing at all, yet they did prevent the man from being able to believe altogether about the situation. And therefore he must cry out, Lord, I do believe. Let me put it this way. Lord, while I believe, there's unbelief also in my heart. That's what he's saying. It's part of his confession. Learn from this that when there is genuine faith in the heart of a believer, obviously so, yet unbelief lingers. A measure of doubt that could be greater or lesser. It may actually rise or fall at times, but a measure of doubt exists alongside real faith. The true faith, while it is real, can become weak and tossed about, as I've mentioned earlier today. I was thinking this morning as I was again preparing for preaching here about Acts 12. I want you to go to Acts 12 with me. And here you see it in a most vivid way, this matter of the great fault of unbelief. Acts chapter 12, and the whole chapter is about Peter, essentially, being put into prison, and he's incarcerated. It seems there's no way out of that prison, and yet the church prayed. So look at verse 5 of Acts 12. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now go down, please, to verse 15. And in between, their prayers have actually been answered. And the Lord sends an angel to get Peter out of that jail, and a miracle takes place. And the doors open up of their own accord. And Peter comes walking out of that jail, and he goes to the house where the prayer meeting is being held. And a young lady goes to the door, and because the door, Peter's knocking on the door, and she goes and she answers the door, and she sees Peter standing there. And she goes back to the people, and she says, Peter's at the door. What's the reaction of the people who were there to pray? Verse 15. They said unto her, you're mad. There it is. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. Which in our language would be, it's a ghost. So they told her, first of all, she was mad. Then they told her she was seeing things. Just put it that way. You're seeing things. Now listen, folks. These are the same people who have been praying for Peter's release. The church there in Jerusalem. They called a prayer meeting. They prayed for Peter. And they cried to God. And when God heard them, they didn't believe it had happened. Why? Because while they had a genuine faith that took them to pray and to call upon the Lord, there was unbelief in their hearts. And we find the same with this man at the foot of the mount. Go back, please, then, to Mark chapter 9 as we simply look at this for a moment or two. A great fault, this fault of unbelief. Here's one of the greatest paradoxes that marks the true believer. That is unbelief existing in the heart at the same time as faith. In other words, to broaden it out, the discovery of sin is the proof, actually, of a work of grace in the heart. You see, if there were not faith in the Christian's heart, we would not know there's unbelief there. This man knew he had both. In his confession, he says that. He says, Lord, I'm a true believer. I believe in you. But Lord, I've been very honest. There's unbelief in my heart. And you see, it was because he was a believer, because he had genuine faith, that he knew he had unbelief. And unbelief was crippling him at this time. And so, if you look at some of the words that were interchanged between him and the Lord, look at verse 22. And notice what he says in verse 22. He tells the Lord about the boy, and then he says at the end of verse 22, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And then verse 23, the Lord turns those words right round to the man. He says, "If thou canst believe." You notice that? The man said to the Lord, "Lord, if you can do anything, help us." And the Lord says to the man, "Well, if you can believe, all things are possible to those who believe." And that's when he cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." In unbelief, he doubted the Lord's power. He said, "Lord, if thou canst do anything." And in a sense, he was implying that perhaps the Lord had met his match. You see, he's been influenced by the disciples. They could do nothing. Now he's wondering to himself that while he believes the Lord is who he is and he is the Savior of men, he's got this wee doubt. Can the Lord really do anything here? If thou canst do anything, he's doubting the Lord's power. He's stating what many Christians harbor in their hearts, that the Lord's power may be insufficient to deal with their own given situation. Are there not maybe Christians here today, and that's the way you're thinking? There's a huge problem in your life or your home or your family or whatever it might be. And you're saying to yourself, "Now, I do believe. I love the Lord. I'm saved. I thank God for that. And I believe the Lord can do anything," but not in this case. He also doubted the Lord's provision. Think about his words. "If thou canst do anything." And what he was really saying was, perhaps the Lord could do something to sort out this situation, but he couldn't do everything. He says, "Lord, if thou canst do anything." And I repeat it to get it across to you. He was really saying, "Lord, if you can do something about this, that would be great." But he wasn't saying, "Lord, do it all. Give me complete deliverance." And so he's doubting the Lord's provision. And then he's doubting the Lord's promise. Because what did the Lord say? Verse 19, the Lord said this, "Bring him unto me." And when the Lord said that, inherent in that command to bring the child, there was the promise, "You bring him to me and I'll deal with it." And so he's doubting the Lord's promise. And so here is the great doubt, or the great fault. I believe, but Lord, I've got unbelief as well. And he certainly had. But then we come in the final place to look at his prayer again. He says, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And here is a glad focus. And I put it that way because if you look at one word or two words in that prayer, you'll notice what I mean by a glad focus. He says, "Lord, I believe." Then he says, "I've got unbelief." But then sandwiched in between, you've got these two words, "Help thou mine unbelief." Now, do you notice what happens here? And this is remarkable. He doesn't say, "Lord, help my son." He says, "Lord, help me." Why? Because he realized that his unbelief has got to be removed before his son will be healed. Because his unbelief is standing in the way. And so, excuse me, there's the glad focus. That is the real difficulty in the situation. It was not the demon in the child. It was the unbelief in the father. That's the real problem in this situation. Do you notice that the man said this with tears? Do you notice that? It means that he's actually weeping over his own unbelief at this stage. It says it here in verse 24. "Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. The man's weeping because he realizes that his own unbelief is the problem. Do you see, my dear friend, you need to start shedding tears about your unbelief. Maybe you're busy shedding tears about the problem. And I can understand that. We all shed tears at times over heartaches and sorrows and trials and problems. But we would not need to start shedding some tears about our unbelief and the hardness of our hearts. And the fact that while we know the Lord can do anything, yet, oh, this awful crippling force of unbelief, it robs us, it destroys us of power. We just become hopeless and helpless. And so what the man's doing is, and this is the glad focus, you see, he has got to the point where he can see that while there's a lot of fault in him, there's no fault in Jesus Christ. He can see at least that the Lord is willing. There's no lack of power. There's nothing in Jesus Christ. And that's for you to be a hindrance. The hindrance is in us, folks. Get that straight today. There's no hindrance in the Lord. There's nothing about him that's faulty or deficient or that's a barrier in terms of standing in the way. It's not him, it's us. We're just like this man. So like this man. And therefore we need to see there's no unwillingness in the Lord. There's no lack of power in the blood. There's nothing wanting in his merit. There's nothing that falls short in anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. He is full. He's perfect. He can do what he wills to do. But you see, our unbelief is such a barrier. And we need to cry to him that he will conquer the demon of unbelief in our own hearts. Because that stands in the way. That hinders the Lord. In this same Gospel of Mark, you know the Lord in terms of his own city, Nazareth. And it says, the Lord could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. Ah, my friend, what we need to do today is what the man did. Pray. Pray for God to help us. When he said, Lord, help me, you know what he was saying? Lord, help me by bringing me out of my unbelief. By ridding me of my unbelief. That's what he means by those words. Help, here in this prayer. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It doesn't mean make it a greater unbelief. He says, he's really saying, Lord, rid me of it. Get me out of it. Help thou my unbelief. I'm helpless in this power. Lord, you've got to deliver me from this unbelief. And that's what you need to pray, Christian. If unbelief is crippling your soul somehow or other, and therefore crippling your spiritual experience, you need to pray, Lord, deliver me from that unbelief and deliver me at this very moment. See, there's no deficiency in Christ, and see that he's able to do exceeding abundantly, as our brother read that verse a while ago, above all that we ask or think. And come today and ask him to deal with your own soul. Unconverted ones, it's unbelief that's keeping you back and that's taking you down to hell. And you need to be delivered from that unbelief. And Christian, you too. Backslider, likewise with you. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all bow quietly before the Lord. Take his word to our hearts. And all the needs that we have, the Lord can meet them. Lord, work this day. Apply thy truth. Draw souls in true saving faith to Jesus Christ. Bring backsliders home. Strengthen the saints. Come down among us, come in power. And move in our midst, we pray. and send us help from heaven. Lord, we believe that thou art who the Bible says you are. And we believe that what the Bible says you've done, that you did it. But Lord, we're so often crippled with our own unbelief. Help us out of it, over it, and rid us from it. And work, we pray, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.